Man, after that, I almost feel like I don't even need to preach. That was really beautiful. Thank you, Scott. Thank you to the whole band. All right, we are starting a new series, Sacrifice and Generosity, and today we're talking about sacrifice. We'll be in 2 Samuel 24, but I know that what you really came for today was this. Asher was born on Wednesday at 12:25. He was a big boy. He was 21 and a half inches long. He was 8 pounds, 15 ounces. He's got a beautiful tuft of dark hair on his head that you can't see here because of his stylish hat. I wanted to share just really briefly why we named him Asher. I think Andrew captured it best. I had texted several people. There was a text chain on my phone left from a trivia team, and Andrew was on that text, and he said, "Oh, I'm really surprised by the middle name," with a face. So the middle name should be pretty obvious, but we chose Asher because at about 20 weeks we had our ultrasound, and there were some distressing indications. His heart rate kept dropping, and we weren't sure why. And so our doctor, who cared really deeply for us because she had walked with us through a miscarriage last November, she was taking every extra precaution possible. So she sent us over to OSF in Peoria the next day. We thought that it would, she tried not to be too specific about what it could be, but the reality was that it could have been a life-threatening illness. That was on a Tuesday, and we just were kind of beside ourselves. And I came back here to try to work, and I was not really able to work. And I was praying, and I noticed that as I was praying, I started to feel happy, and that felt not like how I should feel. And we had been kicking around several names. I was really, and I mean this in all seriousness, I was really pulling for Conan. Karen just kept saying, like, I don't know if I can have a kid named Conan. Asher had come up and kind of passed by us as something we weren't really considering, but as I prayed and I realized that I felt happy, I had this sense that no matter what happened with this child, no matter what happened, the outcome of the pregnancy, that he was for our happiness and he was a blessing to us. And so when Rachel and Leah in the Old Testament, the wives of Jacob, are kind of caught in this awful competition to see who can have more children, and Leah realizes that she can't bear children anymore, and she makes the move to give her maidservant to Jacob to bear children for her. The second of the children that Zilpah bears on Leah's behalf for Jacob, she says, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. And if you've read through that passage before, you realize that they're kind of naming their children based on what they perceive God to be doing for them. And Asher is a Hebrew name that simply means happy or blessed. And so that's how we feel, and so that's why his name is Asher. And his middle name's Wesley, because John Wesley is the greatest theologian in the history of the church. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 24 this morning. Everyone's doing well. Karen was just absolutely... You can't dance for 15 years and not be strong and graceful at the end of those 15 years. And Karen was strong and graceful in the delivery. It was something. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 18 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.' Then Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All of this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O God, whose blessed Son came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, grant that, having this hope, we may purify ourselves as he is pure, that when he comes again with power and great glory, we may be made like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So we're talking about stewardship. We've done this before. I remember being in seminary and talking with my professor of theology of Christian worship and talking about the church calendar. And I said, you know, in some churches that don't observe the liturgical calendar, you know, the seasons of Advent and Christmas and Epiphany and so on and so forth through Lent and Easter and ordinary time, I said, they have their own calendars. I said, the church I grew up in talked about stewardship every February. You know, and it's just kind of a funny observation that churches do this, whether it's directed by something that's bigger and historic and maybe outside the bounds of their particular congregation, or whether maybe it's inside their congregation. And as we came to the end of this year, we only have 3 weeks left in this Christian year before Advent starts us again, I thought that it would be important for us to revisit this concept of stewardship. We're going to do it in a more abbreviated form. Last year, you might remember that we had a really long series called God's Partners. And it was really, and one of the things that I love, Ben, who does all of our graphics, hands with dirt and a sprout coming out of them for last year and this year. Love it. Hey, there's really no better image to capture stewardship, I don't think. And so I love that that image has continued to show up. But we really tried to take a super broad view of what it means to be stewards, what it means to practice stewardship. And so we talked through the Imago Dei as kind of the foundation for being God's partners. We're made in God's image. When God made Adam and Eve, man and woman, and he placed them in the garden, he gave them instructions to take care of the garden, not to exploit it or damage it, but to care for it as his partners in the work of ongoing creation. And so that kind of set our foundation. Then we talked about the really strong biblical mandates to take care of the land, to take care of our homes and our families, to take care of education. I still remember not feeling great about the education sermon, kind of feeling like, I don't know what I'm talking about. But I also remember Gail Franklin coming up and being like, I loved your sermon. So sometimes even when we feel insufficient, God makes us sufficient. We talked about justice and the poor, and we kind of made this turn into money. And we talked about budgets, and we talked about giving, and we talked about flourishing. And I remember being very specific, saying, I'm not going to tell you how to make a budget. I'm going to just tell you about the importance of budgeting and the importance of giving and how money in God's hands is about flourishing. And it's not just for our own individual flourishing. It's for the flourishing of the whole place where we live, our communities, our towns, our cities, our nations. And so I want to just remind you that we've talked about this before, that we've taken this really broad approach before, because this year, for these 2 weeks, we're going to take a really narrow approach. I want to give you this definition of stewardship, though, that comes from Jevons and Basinger in their book, Growing Givers' Hearts. They say, stewardship is the careful attention to the care and use of all the gifts God gives us, including our time and talents, as well as material goods. So this is what stewardship is, kind of big picture, and it's based on the fact that we are created in God's image, we are created for relationship with God, we are made to be God's partners in the midst of the creation that he's placed us in. But we're going to talk about money this year, just for 2 weeks. We're going to talk about sacrifice, and we're going to talk about generosity. And I want to give you a really brief report. We're going to finish in the positive at the end of this year. We are projected to finish in the positive as a church, which is the first time that we've done that in several years. And I think it's a big deal. We announced last year, this year, at the very beginning of the year in January, that we had to make some tough decisions. We pulled back on some of our mission giving. We pulled back on, by a small percentage, what we give to the denomination, because we had the ability to use that wiggle room and make those choices. But it was really important to me and the elders at the end of my first full year here as senior pastor that we finish a year in the positive. And then we can see how God is going to challenge us and stretch us and call us into the future. But this is, I did my annual review with the elders and not too long ago, and one of the things that I am most proud of is the fact that we're going to finish in the positive this year. So it's a big deal. And we're going to do it because of sacrifice and generosity. Those are the reasons that we're going to be able to do it this year. We made some sacrifices. We had to scale back the scope of our ministry in a couple of areas. We had to end some relationships that meant a lot to us in giving. There were some groups like FCA, the local FCA chapter. There was a missionary couple in Basque Country that's no longer affiliated with the FEC formally that we had to end our relationship with. And so we made some sacrifices. But we also encourage generosity. You are a generous church. You have to know that. You have to know that you are a generous church, not only in your giving, which went up this year, but also not just in your monetary giving, which went up this year, but the way that you came alongside Abundant Life last year at Christmas, the way that we were able to go above and beyond what was listed as the things that were requested on that tree. I mean, when Scott and I visited Pastor Charles this past week, he and his new bride could not have been more effusive in their praise for you as a church because of the way that you decided to care for the poor. Which in Galatians, when Paul, after he goes to Jerusalem and he meets with Peter and James and John, who he says are the pillars of the church there, and he makes sure that his gospel is approved, that when he leaves, they say, "We only ask one thing, that you remember the poor." And he says, "This I was eager to do." So that's part and parcel of the gospel, is to remember the poor. The garden, I mean, what a beautiful example of God's generosity and abundance towards us. And we were able to pour out hundreds of pounds of fresh produce to the food insecure in our communities this year. That doesn't come off the budget line, really. You know, that there's no way to really keep track of that except for what John and Mary say. Hey, this is, you know, and I got these wonderful pictures all summer. I tried to share some of them with you, where Mary's like giving a thumbs up sign with the guy at St. Vincent de Paul and the people at Safe Harbor, where they were taking. I mean, like, how many gallons of tomato sauce do you think they made out of all those tomatoes? It just felt like crazy. Yeah. So. You are a generous church, and it's important for you to know that. It's important for you to really embrace that identity, because it's who God is making you to be. This story about King David is pretty complex, but I feel like it's really necessary for us to... The line is great, right? 2 Samuel 24:24, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." That's a great line. And the first church that I worked at, the senior pastor there, anytime he was going to talk about money, this is the verse he went to every single time. And he also had this broad view of stewardship, and he wanted it to include time and talent and gifts and all other kinds of things. But he always went to this passage whenever he was going to talk about giving and talk about money. And so I decided that, well, I had to too, at least for the first, well, it's not really the first time, but... "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." And there's sacrifice on two levels happening here. Like, David is going to literally offer a sacrifice, right? There's oxen, they're going to be slaughtered, they're going to be given up as burnt offerings and peace offerings. But there's also this notion that he's the king of Israel. And he's approaching someone who's like a simple landowner, going to take the threshing floor, going to take the sledges and some of the other wood, and he's going to burn that on the threshing floor to offer these oxen, right? And Aruna just says, like, okay, you can take it. Like, just, you're the king, right? Of course, it's an honor for you to come to my property to take my things and to offer them to God. It's an honor. But David says, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." And so a man who, in his context, at his time and his place, there's literally nothing that is not at his disposal. And he says, "Even so, I will not give something to God that costs me nothing. I want to talk about King David, because while that line is so good, if we divorce it from the context of what's happening here at the end of 2 Samuel and towards the end of David's life, I feel like we really lose an opportunity to see what this sacrifice is all about. And so I want to just commend to you really quickly, if you're looking to learn more about King David's life, if you're looking for a really good read, there's really nowhere better to go than Leap Over a Wall by Eugene Peterson. King David is one of the most popular and misunderstood characters in the whole of Scripture. He either gets idealized, where he can do no wrong, he's this man after God's own heart, everything, I mean, he's the young shepherd with the sling and the arrow, fighting off the bears and the wolves and the lions. Or we turn him into this, you know, kind of Lutheran David, I like to call him, where he's a saint and a sinner, where the thing, you know, he's a man after God's own heart, and also, like, he, you know, committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered, and we just kind of hold those two things in tension. And I think that that's closer to what it's like to really get a good look at King David. But what Peterson does in his book is he shows us how David, in the midst of all of this, points us to Jesus, and how David shows us who we really are. How he reveals the complexity of our own lives, that our life in God is not always just this this ever only onward, upward growth curve, that we kind of have these ebbs and flows and these twists and turns in our own story, and that there's always a way back to the Jesus that David's life points to for us as well. So I want to talk about young David versus old David. Young David, right? This is young David. And there's a reason I don't show you the whole picture. It's not family friendly. But I mean, like, when you think about a Greek god, right? I remember being in mythology class in high school and thinking, reading these stories about the Greek gods, and especially the stories about Apollo, you know, and they would just talk about his body. He was just kind of this exemplification of what it meant to be this ideal male body. And really, there's a lot about this statue of David that's kind of modeled on old statues of Apollo. There's kind of this ideal form in the midst of the Renaissance that's taken up. And he's svelte, I mean, he's stacked. Right? I mean, like, if I could look like anybody, I'm going to look like young David. But he's confident. The way that he's standing, if Janet were here, she could tell me if I'm getting this right or wrong, but it's this Renaissance kind of mathematical, geometric art way of positioning bodies to make them look like they're in movement. I don't remember what it's called, and I'm not going to bore you with my bad Italian. But I mean, the way that he's standing, his body makes this S shape. You can see his face. He's deep in contemplation. Most statues of David have him standing victorious over the head of Goliath. But Goliath's head is not present in this picture. David is somewhere between the decision to have said yes to fighting Goliath and actually throwing that first stone. And so you can see he's got in his hand here, he's got that sling, and it drapes over his back. And if there were more of the picture here, in his right hand, he's got that first stone that he's going to load into this sling. He's going to whip it around his head, and he's going to slay the giant. Young David is, I mean, he's the shepherd boy. I mean, and he's not really a shepherd boy here. Like, let's be honest. This is not VeggieTales, David and Saul and Goliath, right? This is not Junior Asparagus not fitting into the armor of King Saul. But he can do no wrong. He's ruddy and handsome is the way that he's described, which is how people have described me in the past. He's confident. This is David who plays the lyre and pours out songs to the Lord. This is David who writes the psalms that are beautiful and effusive in praise. This is David in all of his Davidic glory. When we think about King David and we think about David as king and the way that he's a type of Christ, that this is what Christ the King looks like when Christ the King comes to rule. This is the David that we're looking at. I mean, you've seen some of the buff Jesus on the cross, right? Which is totally insane. But I mean, buff Jesus on the cross is young David. There's old David too, though, and I feel like this is the David that we often forget. Old David is sorrowful. he is not as extroverted as he once was. He's remorseful. He is repentant. He is weary from battle and war and revenge. He has lost children and friends. He has lost his most trusted advisors. They've turned on him. They've sided with his children against him. And the David that we're dealing with in this passage, when he goes to Araunah's and pays to make a sacrifice, pays for the land, pays for the property, pays for the animals to make a sacrifice, because I will not offer to the Lord my God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. This is the David that we're dealing with. We are not dealing with handsome, young, confident, perfect David. 1 and 2 Samuel are these really complex and beautiful books that are full of folk tales, not in the sense that they're not true, but folk tales in the sense that they're kind of capturing what it means for Israel to become a people, right? Judges, everything's kind of lawless and barbaric. It's like the Old West. And then these are the stories, the stories that you find in 1 and 2 Samuel are the stories of like Pecos Bill and John Bunyan. And it's when the West is kind of moving from lawlessness, and this is not a perfect analogy because the way that the West was won, to use somebody else's title for things, was really quite horrific on many levels. But as Israel is starting to develop its national story, its sense of national identity, it's not very different from how America did it as we moved westward from the eastern colonies. And so these stories, they kind of grow and mature and they take on depth. There's real historical content in there, but there's this whole kind of image that grows up with it, right? And that's what's happening in 1 and 2 Samuel. But in 2 Samuel, about halfway through the book, things stop being quite so rosy. In chapters 11 and 12, you have David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, who was actually one of David's mighty men. In 2 Samuel 13, you have the story of Amnon and Tamar, which is really a horrific story. Amnon is one of David's sons, and Tamar is one of his daughters, and Amnon is just burning with passion for his half-sister and wants to marry her, but knows that you know, it won't be allowed, and so he kind of connives and gets some bad advice about how to lure her in and then rapes her, and then, you know, she's would be forced to marry him. But then Absalom, who's Tamar's full brother and Amnon's half-brother, he avenges his sister's rape and murders Amnon. And then Absalom flees to Geshur. And then Absalom returns to Jerusalem after a time, like 3 years of being away. But then David refuses to see him. So it's like he's back, but he's not really back. He's not part of the life of the nation, the life of the family. Absalom starts to conspire almost immediately. He raises up an army, and David, in his old age, has to flee Jerusalem, has to go back out into the wilderness, and you get kind of this bookend to his life. You know, he's in the wilderness fleeing from Saul, and now he's in the wilderness fleeing from Absalom. His advisors, his friends start to turn on him. The way that Eugene Peterson puts it in his book is that as David's star is starting to set, some of his advisors, they see that there's another star rising, and so they kind of attach themselves to where the political power is going to be so that they can come out on top. Absalom enters Jerusalem triumphantly, and then he goes out on a expedition to find and kill his father, and then you have this really horrible story where he's in the wilderness in Ephraim, and Absalom has this like famous, beautiful hair. No one's ever accused me of having that, but he gets his hair caught in a tree. He's riding a mule, and he gets his hair caught in a tree, and the way that the ESV puts it is that he's suspended between heaven and earth. And David's men come, and they just kill him. And then in verse 33 of chapter 18 in 2 Samuel, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And then one of David's advisors and military leaders who doesn't turn on him, Joab, he rebukes David and says, "This is a day of celebration and you've turned it into a day of mourning. What's wrong with you? You get to be king still. You get to return to Jerusalem triumphantly. Why are you making us mourn? And David returns to Jerusalem, and David pardons his enemies. And he continues to put down rebellions and makes war. In chapter 22, he sings his song of deliverance, which is essentially the same as Psalm 18. He speaks his last words in Psalm 20, or in 2 Samuel 23, and then he does more things, which is funny. These are David's last words. And then David's census. At the beginning of chapter 24, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Taking a census was something that God did not want to have happen. But he's so angry at Israel that he incites King David to go and take a census. So David obeys the Lord and kind of fulfills this coming of God's anger and wrath in doing so. And so the story that we have of David building an altar is him making things right with God. David was incited to sin by God. He was incited to take a census, which was sinful in God's eyes. He takes the census, and it's because God is angry at Israel and Judah. And so David's told about his sin. Gad, who is his seer, his prophet in his court, tells David, you know, you've got three options here. You've made God angry by taking the census, which to me would just be the most confusing thing in the world. It's like, but God told me to do that. So Gad came to David and told him and said, see, shall 3 years of famine come to your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him, that's God, who sent me. And then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. You can imagine spending your young days fleeing the wilderness from Saul, and then spending your old age fleeing your sins and your son in the wilderness, and then that's one of your options. You know, I'm not doing that again. So we'll take the disease, the pestilence, for 3 days. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, that's from the north to the south, about 70,000 men. And this is after the census was taken. And there are 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword in Israel, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So 70,000 just wiped out by this pestilence. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Right, and this is something that's already been promised to David, that the sword will never depart from your house. There's always going to be an issue in the house of David. So then the passage that we read comes to pass, and then in 1 Kings, David begins to die. David's sacrifice, this is such a great line, but I feel like if we divorce it from all of this, we really miss what God is saying to us. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. David's sacrifice is caught up in repentance. He is repenting. He has been told by Gad, his seer, to go do this thing to make repentance complete. The census is anti-stewardship. You would think it would be wise to know how many of a certain thing you have, so that you can use them wisely. But God doesn't want this census taken, and so it's anti-stewardship. It's a misuse of all the gifts God gives us, including our time and talents, as well as material goods. And so David repents. And when he repents, he does not take from one when he can afford to pay for it. It's offered freely to him. This man is so honored that David would come to his property, would take his threshing floor and his tools and his oxen and offer up something to the Lord. But in his repentance, David recognizes what he has neglected to do since he took Bathsheba for himself, which is not to take from someone when he can afford to pay for it. He is making right more than just this one wrong. The reason that this comes after David's last words in this book is because David is bookending his life. The way that this book was put together was to have this at the end, so that everything that's kind of unraveled and fallen apart since Bathsheba, and let's not put any of that on Bathsheba, right? David took when it was not his to take. This was David. And so in his repentance here with Aruna at the end, he does not take from one when he can afford to pay for it. This eventually becomes the site where the temple is built. And the sacrifice is caught up in worship. So the sacrifice is caught up in repentance, and the sacrifice is caught up in worship of God. As I think about the story, I think about the rich young ruler, the rich young man in Mark 10. And I think about David in this kind of typology still, but instead of seeing him as a type of Christ, I see him as a type of this young man. You have young David and old David. This encounter that Jesus has with the rich young man in Mark 10 is like the midpoint between young David and old David. He comes to Jesus as young David. A man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." The rich young man, he leaves Jesus as old David, looking back on his life, unwilling to give up the things that he's accumulated to this point. This passage in Mark has a long history of interpretation. Clement of Alexandria, he was pretty sure that this was not to be taken literally. Well, Jesus doesn't literally mean that we have to give up all of our possessions, just that we should be detached from them. What's really interesting, and I have a lot of respect, you all of you know, poor John Irwin, are you ever going to quote someone who's alive? I have a lot of respect for the church fathers, but I cannot wrap my mind around how Clement of Alexandria came to this conclusion when just after this Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not literal, just be detached from your possessions. Monasticism, which developed not long after the life of Clement of Alexandria, took this very literally. Give up everything, everything, and then go live apart, set apart. St. Basil the Great, though, I think he gets it right. He says the point of giving up all of your possessions is not to take it not literally or very literally. He says what both Clement misses and what monasticism miss are loving your neighbor as yourself. Clement of Alexandria, you don't have to give up. You don't actually have to give up your possessions. You don't actually have to do what Jesus said. Just be detached from them. Use them wisely. Don't let them have them, you know, the greatest place in your heart. Monasticism says, no, you definitely have to get rid of everything and then go live in, you know, in a secluded community, and you have to do that. And then St. Basil the Great says, no, you're neglecting the neighbor. Both of these options are neglecting the neighbor. The neighbor is the person that your riches are for. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, I all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus said, looking at him, loving him, one thing you lacked, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. It's not much later when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is. If I were going to write a gospel, heaven forbid, I would put these two stories right next to each other. Because the rich young man or the rich young ruler, depending on which gospel you're reading, he's kept all of the commandments since his youth. But he's not kept the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Sacrifice is about not offering something to God which doesn't cost you anything. Sacrifice is what is asked of all of us when it comes to the wholeness of our lives. It's not just money. It's not just your pocketbook, but it's not just your time or your emotions or your affections or those things either. It's the wholeness of your life. That is what God is asking you to sacrifice. That is what he's asking you to give up when he says, go sell all you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me. It's the following me. That's the key. Follow me. And it requires sacrifice. You cannot offer lip service to God because lip service doesn't cost you a gosh darn thing. I'm really tempted to use stronger language there. But it doesn't cost you anything. Sacrifice is about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about giving yourself over to a life of worship. And if everything is worship, then nothing is worship. So I don't want to just say that, you know, this is what worship looks like. But if anything is worship, anything at all, if anything is worship, it's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. If anything is worship, that is worship. We're all more, you know, no matter how old we are, no matter what we've been through in our life, we are all more like old David than we are like young David. David comes to the end of all of this sorrow. And he says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. When it comes to all of what we have, but this is, I want to put my finger, like, there was a church that I helped pastor for a while, and I used to make everyone mad when I would preach. There were people that called and left messages on the answering machine. If Scott Moore is allowed to preach at this church, we won't be coming back. I don't know how many times I had to stand up and officially, like, there was a whole thing. But after we kind of moved through the whole thing and I got some credibility back, I would say, I'm going to offend you now. I'm going to put my finger right in your wounds. And that's what I'm going to do right now. If we can't consider our money to be part of this, then there's really not any of it that applies to any of our lives. If it can't reach all the way into your pocketbook, then it can't do anything for you anywhere else. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, there also your heart will be. If your treasure is in your wallet, and it, like, this is not the kind of thing where there's people who are like this and people who aren't like this. We're all like this, and we're more like it or less like it at different points in our lives. But if Jesus doesn't have access to that part of your life, he doesn't have access to any of your life. Because for many of us, whether we have much or we have little, this is where the rubber meets the road. Can I put food on the table? Can I pay my bills? Can I pay back my creditors? Can I care for my family? Can I give to my church? Can I XYZ? It's where the rubber meets the road. And it's, we could get into a whole conversation about the way that economies work. But we don't need to, because it doesn't matter what kind of economy you live in. If Jesus doesn't have access to your money, he doesn't have access to any of you. Now, if you give Jesus access to your money, that doesn't mean that you've given him access to all of you. But if he doesn't have access to it, he doesn't have your heart. There's nothing that you can keep back from God and claim to follow him. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for the reality of the lives of your servants. We thank you for David. We thank you for every angle that we get to see him from, because he shows us ourselves. And Lord, as we live our lives outside of the literature that is Scripture, we don't get to have an idealized portion of it except in our own memories. So Lord, help us at whatever stage of life we're in, at whatever economic situation we find ourselves in, to be able to say with your servant David, I will not offer anything to the Lord my God that costs me nothing. May we offer you all of who we are. May we offer you every bit of our lives. May we say that there's not a corner of it that we're hiding away from you. Help us to trust you the way that David trusts you at the end of his life. With all of his sorrow, with all of his hurt, with all of his regret, with all of the promise, with all of the kingdom of Israel stored up in his heart, may we say with him that we won't give you something that doesn't cost us anything. We want to love you, Lord, and we do love you, but we want to love you more. Take our hearts, take our souls, take our minds, take our strength, that we may love our neighbors as ourselves. It's in Jesus' name we pray.